One or two little things to bring up to date on the Melchizedek ministry of Christ. You understand, of course, that all the rest of the year in Pauline theology, we'll be dealing with the Melchizedek ministry of Christ worked out as he's trying to finish in us, in the gospel for the saved, what he came to perform. Remember, there are two Melchizedek ministries of Christ. One is representing us to God as he intercedes before God for us. The other is representing God to us as he tries to bring about in our lives the completion of the mercies of God or all that God has for us. So therefore, all the rest of the study of Pauline theology till May will be concerned with this Melchizedek ministry of Christ as it's outworked. Just the difference between the two words, parakletos and entokonein. We've already seen that parakletos, advocate, is lawyer, as in 1 John 2, 1 and 2, and of course in Christ's own name for him when he said, I will send another comforter in his upper room discourse, and he shall abide with you forever. This advocate literally means to call to one side for help, to call another to your side when you need help. And he answers by coming. When a child of God sins, as in 1 John 2, 1 and 2, if any man sin, we have an advocate. We have a parakletos with the Father, even Jesus Christ the righteous. When a child of God sins and loses confidence and fellowship with God, Christ answers our call for help. But the Greek word entekonein, intercessor, as in Romans 8 and in Hebrews, as is in 7:25, comes from two Greek words, ein, en, which means to light upon a person or fall in with a person, and tunkano, which means to present oneself unsought for. I want you to get that. Unsought for. Now, the parakletos answers my call for help. But entokonein carries the idea of he intercedes for me when I don't even know I need intercession. I don't have to ask him. It's because we have an old sin nature that we need this entokonein, this precious advocate or intercessor as well as advocate. The same word is used in Romans 8:27 of the Holy Spirit, who maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Whether we ask him to or not, he's doing it. So Christ, our high priest, intercedes for us whether we know we need it even or not. The prime illustration is in the case of the Apostle Peter. Very unique. When Christ says of the Apostle Peter, Luke 22:31, Satan hath desired thee that he might sift thee as wheat is sifted, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. When thou art converted, strengthen the brethren. Notice, Peter didn't know he needed prayer. When Christ said, the hour is coming when you'll all forsake me and leave me alone, the Apostle Peter said, not I, Lord. Not me. They'll all forsake you. I'm not going to do it. that Christ knew he would, or he prophesied that he would. But he said, I prayed for you. There is another translation that I love very much of another text by the Apostle Peter when he says, roll all your care upon him, for he careth for thee. This translation I love better than all the rest. It is, roll all your anxious care, your worry, upon him, because he has you on his heart. That's one. Here's another one. Roll all your care upon him, because he loves to meddle in your affairs. That's beautiful. I want him to. I don't want him to bear in mind that he doesn't meddle in. Unsought. That's the idea of this intercession. Twice, or rather in two different places in Romans 8, where he says, he maketh intercession for us. And in all through Hebrews, this intercession of Christ is using this word. It would seem as though it is the man in Hebrews, Christ Jesus, the being made in all points like as we, to be tempted in all points. It is the man, Christ Jesus, who maketh intercession for us. The glorified human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, which feels with me and intercedes for me. There are two other expressions in Hebrews we wanted to call your attention to before we left it. One is the therefores. You know the old saying, whenever Paul uses therefore, you want to be sure to know what it's there for. There's always, it is always a conclusion, an application. It always carries the idea of a logical deduction or a didactic demonstration. He puts a lot of things together and he says, therefore. It's famous all the way through Paul's writings, and he's the only one who really makes this application. Here's an interesting thing. There are 13 great therefores. I wish I had time to give them, but I don't. 13 great therefores in the book of Hebrews, and there are 6 different Greek words. 6 different Greek words in his great therefores. 4 of them in one chapter. But it is therefore, like chapter 1, chapter 2 and verse 1, therefore, we ought to give thee more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if every transgression of those words over there were steadfast and so on, you better watch it. Therefore, but there are 13 letters of Paul that I want to call your attention to. I call it Paul's lettuce patch. Paul's great lettuce patch. It's his famous method. Paul will give you a great truth, and now he says, here's what I want you to do about it. Let us, and he usually uses therefore. 4 of them in chapter 4 of the book of Hebrews. I'll call your attention to a few of them. Like 4:1, let us fear. Lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Look at 4:11. Let us labor to enter into God's rest. Look at verse 14. Let us hold fast our confession, because we have a great high priest passed into the heavens. Then 4:16. Let us come boldly, because we have a high priest who has opened the way for us to come into the holiest of all. Let us come boldly under the throne of grace. Look at 6:1. Let us therefore go on to perfection, to maturity, not laying again the same old foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, and laying on of hands and baptism. This we will do if God permits. It's always in the will of God. It has to be according to him. But what an important lettuce leaf in his lettuce patch. Let us go on to maturity. Look at 10:23. Let us draw near with a true heart. Look at 12:1. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily beset us, and run with patience the race that is set before us. And another one in the same verse, let us run with patience the race set before us. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, 12:28. Let us go to him without the camp, bearing his reproach, 13:13. I wish I could have dealt with that text very graphically. Here is the believer's position. We'll deal with this in the heavenly citizenship of the believer. Our position is not in the camp. Boy, that's a hard one to learn today. They think we ought to mingle, fellowship, join with the world. You know, it's hard for the believer today to get this otherworldliness and the realization that this world is not a friend to grace. It is not a friend to grace. And your position as a witness for Christ will be nullified if you're in the camp. Only the separated have the witness for God. For Christ said, ye are not of the world. I have chosen you out of the world. If you were of the world would love its own, but you're not of the world. And John says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And James says, be not a friend of the world. The adulterers and adulteresses. It's spiritual adultery to be identified with the world. Let us go to him without the camp. That's the position. Christ was crucified without the camp, he said. If you give your testimony for Jesus, the world will want to crucify you just like they did your Lord. Strange for people to get this idea. We've got this kind of commingling today. The world has become so churchy and the church has become so worldly until there isn't any separation. This one of the greatest faults I have with the modern charismatic movement is that you can still belong to any church on earth and be so-called baptized with the Holy Ghost. You could be an Episcopalian and still offer that false mass, still believe in your baptismal regeneration. You can be a Roman Catholic and be a member of the Great Scarlet Woman. And have the charismatic baptism of the Holy Ghost, they say. I don't believe a word of it. I don't believe it. God is still calling his people out of the world, and he's calling them out of the false church. You read what God says concerning the tribulation saints. They're partaking of their evil deeds if they don't come out of the Great Scarlet Woman. Well, that depends, of course, in his belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be careful not to use a self-righteous attitude nor a separatism which says that they've got to conform 100% with my ideas. Here's where your problem comes in. A lot of times it's only a matter of form. A lot of times it's a non-consequential thing, an unsubstantial thing, and we make a line of demarcation because they don't pronounce the sibilant as we do. But there are certain fundamental doctrines. Like Paul says, if they love not our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity, let them be accursed. John says, if they come not bearing this doctrine concerning the... And you notice, as John gives it, it's the person of the Lord Jesus. Don't bid them Godspeed or you're a partaker of their evil deeds. There are certain fundamental things. Now, it's not a matter of preaching to them. We could preach to everyone. But it's a matter of participation, communion. It's like I said, if the local father will let me preach in the Catholic Church here, I would go there and preach. I'd preach to him, one time at least. Now, if he wants me to take communion with him, the Mass, no. Or if I've got to be sprinkled with the holy water, with the sign of the cross, I go in the door, no. I'm sorry, can't do that. Let us go to him without the camp. What a wonderful let us leave that one is. Notice, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips giving or celebrating in his name. 13:15. 13 great let us leaves. In the book of Hebrews alone. And then you look at all the other time Paul uses this expression, times he used this expression in other of his precious epistles. Let's come to today's lesson, Paul's distinctive doctrines about the church. And here we'll come to grip with this word mysterion, or mystery, and see that only Paul uses it in a human author. And we have been dealing with one mystery all up till now, the mystery of Christ. Great is the mystery of godliness, God, manifest in the flesh. Of course, this is the greatest mystery of all, the incarnation of Jesus. Statement, and then I want to show you a contrary teaching just in, this is the systematic theology in me. I can't get it out of my system. And of course, as we said, these men are not heretics when we show how they teach these things. It's not a personal vindicative criticism, but rather a showing where I believe that they have missed the primary mark in the teaching. In the mystery of the church, taken in their sum total, these constitute the mystery of the church which was not made known in ages past, as it is now revealed by his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Now, notice this statement in your notes. That is the fact that the church's revelation upon the scene of history, without formal intimation, as constituting a brand new institution and body, and was not an outgrowth of Judaism. Judaism is only the shadow. The church is the substance. I want to show you how many fail to see this truth. I want to quote from The Sword of the Lord by John R. Rice in two of the periodicals in October the 18th, 1956, and October the 26th, 1956. I have them in my file. And his heading is A New Convincing Scriptural Study. I want to show you it's not new, it's not convincing, and it's not scriptural. Otherwise, all right. It's not new because all the amillennialists teach it. Now, this is strange because Rice is not an amillennialist. He is not. He's written some excellent books on the rapture and on the pre-tribulationary rapture. He believes in a complete pre-tribulationary rapture, but he follows these old commentaries. You'll find it in Adam Clark. You'll find it in Lange. You'll find it in Matthew Henry. You'll find it in practically all the old theological works. It is not convincing at all. And it's not new. It's not scripture. I'll show you why I believe this. I want to quote from these two periodicals to show you his error in this particular field. He makes all Israel a part of the church. We shall see he makes the statement, the church did not begin at Pentecost. In fact, he says Adam was the first member of the church, the body of Christ. This, to my mind, confuses everything that God separates. Law and grace. The Jew and the church. The natural branch and the wild olive branch. I would like to hear John R. Rice's commentary on Romans 11. What's the difference between the wild olive branch being cut off and the new one grafted in if they're both in the same body? And the church is not new, it's just a continuation of the same thing. I want to quote from him in these periodicals. Remember, this is not a diatribe against John R. Rice. I may differ with John R. Rice about Billy Graham. That's neither here nor there. I've appreciated John R. Rice. I think he's a wonderful man. I love the sword of the Lord. This may be heresy at Trinity College, I don't know. But John R. Rice has been a wonderful man of God, and I thank God for his ministry. He's done a lot for the Baptist Church. I mean a world for the Baptist Church. He's been a, like Brother Jowett and so many other great saints in the Baptist Church. He's been a real influence to kind of hold it a little steady. Remember, he gives them a better fit than I do or anybody else outside could ever do. But he's just wrong here. That's all there is to it as far as I'm concerned. And you have to make up your mind whether he is or not. Let me quote. These are quotation marks from various portions of these two articles in the Sword of the Lord, October the 18th, 1956, Lord of the Lord, October the 26th, 1956. He says, quotation marks, the church or body of Christ includes all the saved of all the ages. Same thing Dr. Strong says. Another good brother. In a way. He quotes Ephesians 3, 1 through 6. At Ephesians 1, 21 through 23 for proof text. We will deal with this a little later. Paul is not saying here what John R. Rice says he's saying. But he's showing that all distinctions of race, creed, is obliterated and sex is obliterated in the gospel of Christ. There's neither male nor female, bond nor free, Jew nor Gentile. In the body. It certainly was in the Old Testament. Now, I want to continue the quotation. The mystery was simply that now the gospel would be preached widely to Gentiles. That's not true. That's not the mystery, as we shall see when we come to it. That was all through the Old Testament. That someday the Gentiles would be not discriminated against at all. You'll see that's primarily in the millennium, though. Notice, the mystery was simply, he says, that now the gospel would be preached widely to the Gentiles and that they would be converted and added to the household of God, the saved among the Jews. He's got things backwards. The Jews are saved and added to the Gentiles in this dispensation. The wild olive branch is God's program right now, and that's the Gentiles. Now, as in the case of every time you get off the track a little bit, you always have a few odds and ends you can't place. And in this article, he doesn't make much of it, but he does recognize that some Gentiles were saved in the Old Testament.
Well, where are you going to put them?
If there's only one body all through the ages, just one body, no newness to it at all. And he makes the statement that is absolutely contrary to Bragg.
Both of us can't be right.
Quotation marks. That body was not formed at Pentecost. End of quotation. And of course, I say just as dogmatically that the body of Jesus Christ was formed on the day of Pentecost by the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Paul says, by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. That wasn't in the Old Testament. The only body in the Old Testament was Jewish. And a Gentile, in order to become in the covenant of God, had to become a proselyte and become a Jew. In order to get saved. Now, there are a lot of things wrong, and we shall see as we go along. He even has to, and I don't know where he got it. I think he got it out of his head. He quotes Jesus in Matthew 16:18, saying, upon this rock I will continue to build my church. Where he got that, I do not know. I can't find a Greek text anywhere. Every Greek text that I've been able to look into, every one of them, as the first person, singular, future, indicative, active. That's the verb, build. There's not a one that has present tense or linear action that I will continue to build. I haven't got a translation. I've got, I guess, 35 translations in my library, and not a one gives his translation. I will continue to build. I've got a half a dozen good word studies like Benson, Robinson, Nicol. I've got a great number of paraphrases. I've got several interlinear translations. I've got several good grammars, like Weiner's grammar. I haven't been able to get A.T. Robinson's yet. I haven't got enough money. I could spare, but... Every Greek text gives the future indicative active. And the future indicative active, it's not even aorist. It's future indicative active. And everyone says an action to begin in the future. But you see, he had to translate it this way. I don't think he was dishonest. I think he was just blind. To say that Christ said that day, upon this rock, I will continue to build my church. It isn't so. That's not what Christ said. When he said unto the apostle Peter, thou, upon this rock I will build my church. Now we shall see as we go along, he couldn't have been building it all along because he hadn't been crucified yet. The Holy Ghost had not yet been given. Therefore he could not indwell believers in the Old Testament. Christ had not yet been crucified. Notice, Christ had to be crucified, arise, ascend, and then give the Holy Ghost to formulate the body. Look at John 7 again. That last great day of the feast when Christ said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Out of his innermost part shall flow rivers of living water. This spake he of the Spirit, that they which believe on him were about to receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given because Jesus Christ was not yet glorified. How could you have a body? Remember, what constitutes the body of Jesus Christ
is the fact that the whole body is indwelt by one spirit that makes it one body. We've already brought out, we'll bring it out later on when we come to the body truth. The thing that makes this brag, this body belongs to brag, every part of it. The reason for it is it has one spirit of life flowing through the whole thing. That's brag life. And the thing that makes the whole church of Jesus Christ one body is there's one life for it. And it indwells every member of it. And the thing that makes the whole church of Jesus Christ one body is there's one life for it. And it indwells every member of it. You couldn't have the body of Christ in the Old Testament. This is to ignore all that God has to say about the uniqueness and newness of the body of Jesus Christ. That God is of the twain making one new man, having destroyed the enmity, as 2nd chapter of Ephesians says. Now we'll see what's wrong with this. He also quotes in the 12th chapter of Hebrews, verses 23 and 24, and here again is some more of his excellent Greek. He makes the general assembly and church of the firstborn one and the same thing. And the Greek won't bear him out at all. God names in this text eight separate things to which you and I have come now. And every one is separated with a conjunction kai, or and. Every last one. And if the church, if the general assembly and church of the firstborn is one and the same thing, then God and Christ also are one and the same with it. Paul is saying, you're not come to a mountain that which cannot be touched, which burneth with fire. But here's the mount you've come to. Notice, you've come first to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. And an innumerable company of angels, and the full assembly, a beautiful word we'll come to a little later, this episynagogus, it is the time when all the saints shall be gathered home. For the full assembly of all the saints of all the ages, and to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven, and to the God, the judge of all, and to the spirit of just men made perfect, and to Jesus Christ, the mediator of a better covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, which speaketh better things than the blood of bulls and goats. You're not come to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, period, one thing. The general assembly is that great festive occasion when all the saints of God will be there. All the ages. Then he names a separate entity completely with a conjunction kai, the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. Yes? In Hebrews 12:23 and 24. Hebrews 12:23 and 24. There are several translations, by the way, of this, ideas. It carries the idea of festive. If you look at some of the paraphrases, you'll see it. It's a festive occasion. It's a time of great joy. But it's also a time of, the word epi carries the idea of full assembly. Full. We'll all be there. It's too bad that they don't pay attention, as all the amillennials don't pay attention, to the fact that in my Father's house are many mansions. All the saved people don't belong to the same body. The word mansions is an unhappy translation, but I don't know if there's any translation that will do it justice. Many translated, in my Father's house are many rooms. Rooms.
Another one puts it, in my Father's house are many dwelling places.
I like that one probably best of all.
It carries the idea of plans. Different kind of people. God hasn't got one purpose for all the ages. He's got all kinds of purposes. I know of at least 7 or 8 different kind of saved people that you couldn't put in the same plan to save your life. You think after the church is raptured, and by the way, here's another weak point with our brother's interpretation that all the saved of all the ages belong to one body, and that body is the body of Christ. Yet he tries to teach a pre-tribulationary rapture. What about the tribulation saints? What body are they in? What about the millennial saints? There's going to be a lot of folks out of the millennium. You notice the nations who walk in the light of the New Jerusalem after the last great battle of Gog and Magog in Revelation 20. Who do they belong to? Are they in the body of Christ? What about the babies of all the ages? Are they in the body of Christ? What about the Old Testament Gentiles? Are they in that body? We're liable to be amazed after the rapture, especially after the new heavens and the new earth, to find that God has had all kinds of plans and dwelling places. Now, we shall see. I believe the church is the best one. This is the mystery of the church. And that he made all the rest to get this one. That doesn't preclude all the rest. But to have this kind of fuzzy thinking that says all the saved of all the ages are in the same body is to ignore every distinction that God makes in dispensational truth. And it's to make Calvary an incident in God's plan. Rather than the great central focal point. We'll develop this. And as we develop it, we'll be seeing what's wrong with this idea that Abraham was a member of the First Baptist Church. He wasn't. That's almost as bad as the perpetuity of the Baptist Church by Landmark Baptist. The idea there's only one church and we're it because we have the name Baptist. Now, the Church of Christ is just as bad as this. I think it's one of the curses of denominationalism. Finally, you get so hidebound, so self-centered to believe that somehow or other we're the people and wisdom will die with us. And that we are the bride. If every group on earth that calls themselves the bride of Christ were the bride of Christ, Christ would be the biggest polygamist in all history. He'd have thousands of brides. There is only one bride of Christ. You shall see as we come through the mystery of the church, and it's the body of Christ, the church of Jesus Christ, the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. Christ is the firstborn, the prototokos. We're his church. You're a Methodist, Baptist, Episcopalian, or whatever you are. Now, there are 4 primary texts that we want to use as a springboard to start our mystery of the church. Then we'll deal with the word mysterion in our next lesson. Turn with me to Romans 16, 25, and 26. And you follow me in the Authorized Version. And I want to give you a more literal translation. We'll follow different ones in places. In other places, we'll just follow the translation of the Greek text. Romans 16, 25, and 26. Now unto him who is abundantly able to establish you, or to keep you steadfast, in harmony or agreement with my gospel, or the gospel of me, even the proclamation of Jesus Christ.
He's the one who establishes.
In agreement with, or in perfect harmony with, the revelation, the apocalypse, of the mystery. Here it is, the mystery, which hath been hidden or kept in silence. It's a little Greek word. Which hath been kept in silence. Not just secret. Wasn't any inkling of it. Which was kept in silence or concealed since the world began, but is now made manifest. Phanerothe, here says to show openly something before concealed. Now here's how it's now revealed. Through prophetic scriptures. Here we need this translation so badly it's prophetic. It's pathetic. The Authorized Version says the scriptures of the prophets. But it's graphon propheticon. Prophetic scriptures. Not the Old Testament prophets. Or what would he be talking about kept in silence? Till now. He'd be contradicting himself. The Greek is prophetic scriptures. As Sir Robert Anderson well says, the Authorized Version here is a cross between interpretation and translation. A cross. It's a mixture. Graphon propheticon should be prophetic scriptures, not scriptures of the prophets. Note four things in every one of these texts. Something hidden until we come to the New Testament and the writings of Paul in particular. Second, now revealed. Third, Paul is the revelator. And fourth, it's only revealed to the initiated, to the inside one. We'll see this in every one of these four texts, some way or other. These four great truths. It was before concealed. Kept in silence, Paul says in the Greek. Since the world began. And only now, second, revealed. Third, Paul is the revelator. As we shall see in Ephesians 3:3, how by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. And four, it's revealed only to the initiated. We shall see this in the very term mystery. Look at another text, and we want to get these four in there if we can, before the bell rings. Colossians 1, 25 and 26. Here's that word kata again, according. In agreement with the dispensation of God. We shall see this word dispensation, stewardship, means an entrusted treasure. According or in agreement with the dispensation of God given to me. For you, that is your Gentiles, to complete. Fill up the Word of God. Even the mystery which hath been hid, concealed, from ages and from generations, but is now made manifest. to his saints.
All four elements are in this text. Every one of them.
This mystery, don't ever say that the mystery was just that God was going to widely proclaim the gospel.
Oh, no. No, that's not it at all.
There is hardly a major Old Testament prophet that didn't prophesy someday the Gentiles would be blessed through Israel. And that a light would shine to the utmost parts of the Gentiles. But when we come to it prophetically, you'll see that it's primarily in the tribulation period, when the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to every nation for a witness. And in the millennium, when the Jew shall be the disseminator of the knowledge of God around the earth. When 10 men shall take hold of the skirts of him that is a Jew and say, "We will go with you, for we have heard that the Lord is your God." Look at another text. Titus 1:1-2. Now, he doesn't use the word mystery here, but the same truth. In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie, or is never false, promised before the world began, but hath in due time, or in its fit season, manifested, same word again, his word through the proclamation, this preaching, which is committed to me, or with which I am entrusted, in agreement with the appointment of God our Savior. Here it is again. Now turn with me to Ephesians 3. This is our prime text. Paul here. This is one of the great dispensational texts in the Bible. We find all four elements here. For this cause, and if you look to the last two verses of the former chapter, you'll find what cause it is. It's that God might find a temple to live in now. Habitation of God through the Spirit in the Church of Jesus Christ. The born-again believers constitute God's living temple. This is God's purpose. He's making himself a permanent home. In you. In me. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. This is one of Paul's famous proleptical portions. Proleptus means to leave out. He stops on that word for you Gentiles, and he starts a subjunctive clause. He's going to intersperse the next 12 verses. And beginning with verse 13 and 14, he's going to go back to give what cause it was. Look at it. He says, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, to you Gentiles. In verse 13, wherefore I desire that you faint not at my tribulation for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees. That's what he started to say back there in verse 1. I'm so glad that he left it for all these relative clauses in between. Paul was entrusted, we have seen, with a dispensation. We shall see this stewardship, or economy. Here's the idea of that trusted steward in a house to whom the master commits all of his goods. That's what it is. That's what Paul said when he said, I am a steward of the grace of God, and a dispensation is committed unto me. There's the idea that God committed this whole dispensation to the Apostle Paul as his faithful steward. As it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. We'll start there, because there are two or three important texts in here that we want to introduce in the third chapter of Ephesians, because we'll be referring to them again.